Welcome to the podcast of the United Church of Bogotá. We are a Bible-based church ministering to the English-speaking community in Bogotá, Colombia. We invite you to join our diverse fellowship as we encounter God in worship and experience the impact of His grace on every part of our lives and in our world. To learn more, please visit our website at ucbogota.org.
Hiro Onoda was a Japanese intelligence officer during World War II. And in 1944, he was sent to an island in the Philippines named Lubang. And he was told very clear instructions: conduct guerrilla warfare and never give up. Well, a year later, World War II ended, but he refused to believe it. And they actually began to send leaflets from planes dropping down into the jungle that said, the war is over. But he was convinced it was enemy propaganda. And so he refused to believe it. He went deeper into the jungle. He began to fight the locals, not seeing any other normal enemies around, killing some of them. He was evading capture, working and working and working. This went on for 29 years, 30 years nearly, of working and fighting a war that had already ended. Finally, in 1974, his commanding officer flew to this island, tracked him down in the jungle, and told him, "It's over, man." And he finally laid down his weapon and stopped his work. Onoda was obeying his orders much better than you and I probably would have, but the problem was he was seeking to do it all outside of relationship. And so while he thought he was fulfilling his mission, nothing could be further from the truth. I want us to see that this is a danger for followers of Jesus today as well. We can cling to religious habits, to religious duties, thinking the whole time that this is what God wants from us. But if we're not in relationship with Him, we may be missing out what He's truly asking us to do. Micah 6, chapter 8, gives us the clearest and simplest picture of what it means to follow God. It's to love justice. It's to do justice. It's to love kindness. And it's to walk humbly with your God. I want us to see today that it all hangs on that last phrase: walking humbly with your God. I want us to see that if we aren't walking with God, we'll always be trying to work to get His favor. But if we are walking with our God today, good works will flow from that. So here's our simple thought for today. Stop working for God and start walking with Him. Stop trying to do things to get His favor. Walk with Him today. So we read from this passage in Micah today, and if you're newer to the Bible, reading the Old Testament prophets can be kind of a weird experience. There's often very intense and even jarring imagery. Sometimes it feels like the author is a little bipolar. One minute he's announcing judgment on the people, and then the next moment he says, "But there's hope." And that's because that tension is intentional. All of the prophetic books really have a two-part message. You are going to receive judgment for your idolatry and for your injustice, but it is never too late to turn to God. And that's exactly what we see in the book of Micah. At the start of chapter 6, as Juliana read, it says, "I have an indictment against you." God is calling out Israel for both their idolatry and their injustice. The book notes again and again how they've turned to false idols. We talked about this last week under King Josiah, how so many idols and false gods became common among the people of Israel. And the problem is, when you start worshiping a false god, injustice flourishes in that setting. And so Micah, through this book, calls out some specific things. He looks in chapter 2 at the wealthy landowners and he says, "You are taking advantage of the poor by buying up their property for cheap and not actually giving them any work. In chapter 3, he looks at the rulers of Israel, and he says, if anyone is supposed to be focused on executing justice, it's you. But it says this, it says, but you have now begun tearing the flesh off of people. Powerful imagery again. But even as God confronts the guilt of the Israelites here, he also is reminding them he's a God who shows grace. In chapter 6, verse 3, he says, have I wearied you? What have I done to you? One commentator notes, this isn't the wrath of a furious judge, but the heart of a grieved father. God's saying, what have I done to you? Have you not seen how I've acted? And then he lists the ways that he showed up in their lives. In verses 4 and 5, he reminds them of two significant events. He says, remember Egypt, when you were far from me, when you were enslaved and walking in sin, and how I came and I saved you? I always show up for you. And then he points out a little less known moment, but in Numbers chapter 25, where a Moabite king is trying to get one of the prophets of Israel to curse the people. But God turns that curse into a blessing, and he sends Balaam to bless his people. We see here that God is not just calling out their sin, but he's beckoning his people to come back into relationship. Remember how I showed up. He's not just condemning them to make them feel bad. He's condemning them. He's calling out their sin so that he can redeem them. But let's look at what the people think they need to do. They assume that they have to do something in order to pay God back, even though he's already acted in grace. They think they have to work hard to get rid of their guilt. And so in verse 6, it says this, if you've got your Bibles open, look. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Now, to be fair, in the Old Testament, this was something that God asked of his people, was it not? He asked them to bring sacrifices, to make atonement for their sin. But we have to understand, the sacrifices were never the point. They were a powerful reminder. They were a graphic and visible sign that sin requires death, but that God, in his mercy, was providing a substitute for the people. It didn't actually take care of the problem. That's why sacrifices had to be made year after year, that the priests had to go again and again. But what it was doing was trying to help the people understand they need to be humble. This is what has to be done so that I can be spared. The sacrifices were meant to humble the people. But too often, both Christians and non-Christians alike think that the God of the Bible is like an angry, adolescent, older brother. Who has an older brother in here? Yeah, you know what I'm talking about. That's right. So if your brother does you a favor, he's waiting for you, right? He's expecting you to pay back. If you cross your brother, if you call him a name, you better start groveling or else he's coming after you, right? And if your older brother sees there's something that you like, he loves to mess with it. But guys, that's not what our Heavenly Father is like. He's not a petulant, angry older brother. He is a gracious Heavenly Father. But when we operate out of that mindset, we are going to start trying to do things for him. And so, right here, we see that the people thought that maybe God needed their sacrifices. Maybe that if they did enough sacrifices, they might be able to feel free to live however they wanted. So the sacrifices, sadly, instead of making the people humble, started to make them more prideful, more self-confident, trusting in themselves. And look at how they try to intensify their efforts. They go on and it says, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Maybe, they think, if we increase our offerings, we'll be good enough for God. We have been trying to motivate our children to help a little bit more around the house. And so I've been offering pesos to them to do some chores. So if they clean the playroom, I give them 500 pesos. It's really fun moving from the U.S. to Colombia, where 500 seems like this incredible number. So they're like, 500 pesos? So they have now about 6,000 pesos each, about $1.50. And to them, they are flush with cash. And we were walking through the mall the other day to get shoes for their school, and we walked by a toy store, and they said, "Dad, we'll give you all of our money if you let us stop at this store." They kept saying this refrain, "We'll give it all to you, Dad." We walked by the Game Box arcade. "We'll give you all of our money if we can just play a game." See, they had a couple problems wrong with their mindset here. One, they forgot that I was the one that gave them the money, right? They also thought somehow that they had something that I didn't have, and they could somehow indebt me to them. And thirdly, they thought that I don't want to give them good things. They thought that I wasn't interested in helping to meet their wants and desires. Oh, brothers and sisters, isn't this so often our posture toward God? We don't think that He has our best intention in mind. We think somehow we can pay Him back enough to get Him on our team. We think maybe there's something that we have that He doesn't have. But all of those are gross distortions of God's character and His attention to us. We forget that all that we have comes from Him. And so, when we feel confronted by our sin, like Israel, we're tempted to start doing things for God, paying Him back, trying to eliminate the guilt that we feel. And I want us to see that the reason we often feel we need to work so much is because we are stuck in our guilt. Look what happens at the second half of verse 7. This shows how dangerous and dark it is to have a distorted view of God and to let guilt take a primary place in our hearts. Look what they offer next. "Shall I give the firstborn for my transgression? Shall I give the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" Notice here, the people are recognizing that they've sinned, that they deserve something. But what do they offer? They say, "Let's put my kids on the chopping block instead." They don't say, "Take my life." They say, "Take someone else's life." We see here that when you start to let guilt reign in your lives, you start not to care very much about those around you. "Shall I give my life?" No, they don't say that. They say, "Let's give our kids life," trying to win God's favor. But this is not how God ever operated. I want us to see again the reason that we feel we need to work for God is because we often get stuck in our guilt. We live guilty. And I want to tell you this right now. Living guilty will never make you good. If you are stuck in a cycle of feeling guilty, you will not do good in this world. I am a naturally guilty person. I remember hitting my brother as a child and immediately pleading with him to hit me back so I would feel like we were even. I remember when I was learning how to shoot a BB gun, I shot a little sparrow and I was devastated that I'd killed something. Even now, I struggle with guilt. I feel guilty that I don't speak Spanish mucho mejor, as I just stumbled over my words there. I feel guilty when I see my kids struggling in their new school and I realize I'm the reason we moved to Colombia. But living guilty is not going to make you good. You may not be as guilty of a person as I am, but we all struggle with it to some degree. And guilt is not all bad. Being guilty reminds us that we've broken God's law and it can draw us back to Him. But staying guilty, living in that guilt, just makes you miserable, doesn't it? It keeps us from God. It keeps us from others. Living guilty means we haven't actually received God's grace all the way. And if we haven't walked in God's grace, you can be sure we are not going to be showing God's grace to other people either. Living guilty often just makes us judgmental, greedy, and insecure. Jesus told this really troubling story in Matthew chapter 18. that I think highlights this point in some way. There once was a king, he said, who decided it was time to collect on his debts. And one man owed him an incredible amount of money. In fact, it makes you wonder how badly this man must have mismanaged his money in order to get into this type of debt. And since he couldn't pay it, the king ordered that he and his family be put in prison until part of the debt could be paid. And the man fell on his knees and he begged the king. He said, "Please give me more time, be patient with me, and I will pay back everything." Moved with compassion, the king shows grace and he forgave the entire debt. He just forgave it. He let it go. But then that man went out and found someone who owed him a small amount of money. And he grabbed him by the throat. He demanded payment. And this other poor man begged as well. But the first man said no. He put him in prison. And the people who saw this were scandalized. They were shocked. And they went to the king and told him what had happened. And the king went to the first man and he said, "You wicked servant, I forgave you so much. Shouldn't you have shown the same mercy?" And in anger, the king handed him over to be punished until he paid his full debt. You know where I think this man went wrong? What was the last thing that he said to the king? Do you remember? "I will pay back everything." This was an impossible debt to pay back. And he was convinced, "I am going to pay it back." After he's forgiven, what's the first thing he does? He starts looking for a way to get some money. Now, this isn't exactly in the text, but I think we see here there's an underlying motivation that as he's felt guilty, he's now trying to get from other people so that in case he's in this situation again, he might be able to pay it back. And look what happens. He is stuck in that guilt and he is inflicting injustice on those around him. I just want you to see this very clearly. Working for God and yet living in a posture of feeling guilty is going to make you a burden to your community and not a blessing. If we get stuck in guilt, we will be miserable and we will make those around us miserable. Because here's what happens. When you're guilty and trying to work off your guilt, if you're doing a great job, how do you view people who are doing poorly? You look down on them. In judgment, you say, "Why aren't you living like I am?" Or if you're trying really hard to live up to God's standards and do things for Him, and you feel like you keep getting stuck in sin, you get passive. And you stop caring about those that are in need around you. Living guilty makes you a burden to those around you and not a blessing. When we feel we're failing, we become passive. When we feel like we're killing it, we become judgmental. Working for God, brothers and sisters, is not going to work. But praise be to God, our Father, who shows us in this passage what does work. God doesn't want your performance. He wants your presence. He's not looking to hire servants. He is inviting sons and daughters to walk humbly with Him. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? I just want to look at those three points very quickly as we start to conclude here. The first is to do justice. The word for justice is mishpat in Hebrew. It refers to fair and equitable behavior, particularly toward those who are vulnerable. There are actually only four books in all of the Old Testament that do not use this word: Ruth, Esther, Song of Solomon, and Nahum. And these books are kind of unique in some of their narrative approach, or they're highly poetic. But even in those four books, we see that the themes of justice and care for the vulnerable are everywhere. Why is it that God, throughout His Word, is talking about justice? It's because it is so dear to God's heart, he can't help but talk about it. We do this too, right? The things that we are preoccupied with, we're always talking about. We become evangelists for our favorite sports teams. We defend our favorite arepa stand or cafe to the end. This is the best place, right? When we're in love with our spouse, we want to talk about them. And we see here that God, throughout his scripture, is talking about justice. He's interested in caring for those who cannot care for themselves. He then invites his followers to think about that as well. Why is God always thinking and talking about this? It's because he's concerned for justice. And people who are walking with God will also be talking with him and understanding this is what his heart is all about. I want to encourage you that there are lots of people in our community doing just work. I encourage you to talk with them. I think of a couple here, Jake and Lauren Jones. I got to spend some time with them in their ministry with Waharo. Talk with them. They are caring for and helping to support indigenous communities in Colombia. Or talk with Martha Gately, who's concerned about giving access to the Bible to people who are deaf, who can't hear. She's caring about justice because she knows God cares about justice. Talk with any of our volunteers who come here on Saturday mornings for Promise Kids. They're excited about justice. I just was talking with Lloyd this morning and his ministry out in the west of the city. He cares about justice, but not because they're trying to prove themselves. Not because they're trying to work off their guilt. They care about justice because they know God cares about it and they're walking with him. I pray that our church would be a church that cares about the things that God cares about and walk with him in those things. I challenge you, this is a real practical thing for you this week. In your prayer time, add one short phrase at the end of it. I don't know if you pray in the morning or the evening or maybe it's before a meal. Stop and say this, Lord, what do you care about? Show me what matters to you. God says here that we are to do justice. And then to justice, it adds, and to love mercy or to love kindness. You know, sometimes in our pursuit of justice, we stop thinking about mercy. We try to get it right. You may be familiar with cancel culture, but cancel culture is a dark picture of what happens when you only want to enact justice in the world, but never want to show mercy. And Jesus says, my people both love to do justice, but they also love to show mercy. But showing mercy is hard because it's not selective. Mercy moves in every direction. The vulnerable need mercy, and those who oppress the vulnerable need mercy. Men need mercy, and women need mercy. Children and parents need mercy. And God says, my people love to show mercy. They love to extend grace to people who have made mistakes. This word, mercy, is pretty important as well in the Bible. It's the word hesed. And this is the word for God's loving kindness and faithfulness, his covenantal love toward his people. And he says, my people who experience that love, love to show it to others as well. And at the heart of mercy is people coming back into relationship with God and others, isn't it? When you show mercy to someone, it's so that the relationship can be restored. And we know that God's very interested in that as well because he sent Jesus with that purpose in mind, to restore people to one another and to restore them to God. God's people care about people being restored because that was God's very mission. Do you love to show mercy, though? Like, does it get you excited to show mercy to people who don't really deserve it? That's hard for me. Tim Keller says it like this, to love mercy is not to occasionally act merciful. It means mercy defines you. It's not a joy, but it's a burden. It's a joy and not a burden. That sounded wrong. It flows from a heart that has deeply known God's undeserved grace. Are you often thinking about justice and those who need it? Are you quick and eager to extend mercy to those that don't deserve it? It can be tempting right here at this point to just go back to doing the first thing. We can do all this justice work trying to prove ourselves to God. If we're not really walking with Him, though, it's going to turn sour. And that's where the last phrase of this section ties it all together. It gives us hope, and it shows us how we can actually break away from working with God. And it says that we are to walk humbly with your God. Three things I want us to soak in here for a minute. Note that it says to walk and not run. God, in His patience, is willing to get on our pace and walk with us. Since moving to Bogota, we walk a whole lot more, and I've realized how much I hate walking with a 6'5" and 3-year-old. They're terrible at walking. God, in His mercy, could run far ahead of us, but He invites us to walk with Him. What must He be like that He says, "I'm willing to get on your pace. I want you to be a part of my plan." He's slow with us. So if you have been working for God a lot and not walking with Him, He still wants to walk with you. He wants to slow down. He wants to be on your level. Praise the Lord that He wants to walk with us. The same Father who pleads with His children at the start of this passage to see their sin says, "I just want to walk with you now." And then it says that we're to walk humbly. Walking humbly means we are remembering our past and our failures, but we're also remembering how much greater God's grace is. And this is the moment where we start changing from working and start walking. We're doing it humbly. We know the worst about ourselves. We know God knows the worst about us, but He's shown us grace. And so we walk humbly. And we don't look at others suspiciously who aren't as far along as we are. We pray that God in His grace would keep walking with them as well. And then finally, it says to walk humbly with your God. What does that mean for us? It means that we now actually have access to God's powerful presence. My first car was a 1991 Toyota 4Runner. My uncle gave it to me. Only problem was the engine didn't work. So he also had bought an engine on eBay and said, "Here's a car and here's an engine. Good luck." And I opened the hood and I thought to myself, where does one begin? But my dad was with me. He's very mechanically minded. And step by step, we took off all the hoses, undid all the bolts, we pulled the old engine out. I was focused on like keeping little containers with all the nuts and bolts in the right spot. All the while, my dad's doing the work. I'm just there. But then we got the other engine, we put it inside, and we put it all back together. And I was blown away when we turned the key and it didn't start. Just kidding, it started. No, it started. It started because I was walking with someone who had walked it before. I had access to my dad's knowledge, his expertise, and his way. And so I was able to put a new engine in a car. I'll never be able to do it for my children, but my dad did it for me at least. Do you know that this is what it's like walking with our God? We have access to His powerful presence. You will never be able to do justice and love mercy without knowing that God is the one doing it with you. Stop working for Him. Start walking with Him. That doesn't mean we disregard good things, but we put first things first. We say, "I am forgiven in Christ. And now I can't help but go out in the world and serve and love those around me." Jesus, of course, is the perfect picture of someone who does justice and who loves mercy. He was not only willing to die to satisfy the justice of God, but He was delighted to die. It says in Hebrews that Jesus endured the cross for the joy that was set before Him. The joy was bringing us back into relationship. Jesus, the Son of God, was willing to die for our sins. He gave up his life so that we could both do justice and show mercy as well. Jesus is like that general that came out of Japan into the jungles of the Philippines and said, "It's over. You can lay down your weapons. Come walk with me." Brothers and sisters, stop working for God today and start walking with him, and let your heart be molded into his. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to our podcast. If you would like more information or would like to support the ministry of UCB, please visit our website at ucbogota.org.